You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it is page 1016. 1016, Ephesians chapter 6. If you want, you could hold your finger there. And if you're really good and really fast at finding other places in the Bible, you could turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's in the other side. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you're not so quick, that's okay. You can just listen. This passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I was reading this week, meditating upon it, and was moved by what I read here. In fact, I began to see the parallels between what we find in 2 Chronicles 20 and Ephesians chapter 6 in our text for today. But in this passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, they are two separate things. The nation of Israel has been divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the king of Judah in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, he is a generally good king. And he finds himself at war with three other kings, kings from three other nations, and their armies. And we're told in this chapter, in verse 2, that a great multitude is coming up against him, are coming with their armies. And Jehoshaphat feels overwhelmed. His armies are small by comparison. And Jehoshaphat, in response to this great army before him, he does what so many other kings in Judah and Jerusalem and Israel failed to do, where many others had gone to the nations before him and solicited help. Can we hire soldiers and mercenaries? Will you join with us here? We'll give you a gift if you'll come to our aid and join with our army and fight our battles for us. Jehoshaphat goes to the Lord. And he cries out in verse 6, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And there he is quoting the prayer of Solomon, as Solomon is dedicating the temple. That prayer is recorded for us early in 2 Chronicles. He records and he's claiming that promise. And then he says in verse 10, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. George Herbert called prayer the soul in paraphrase. The soul in paraphrase. That is, as we pray, we are praying out of our very soul, what we feel. We are lowering ourselves down and admitting to God, as he says, we do not know what to do. We don't have power. There's no power in us against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not have power, nor do we even know what to do. But our eyes are open to you. Jehoshaphat is rewarded with his faith. for his faith and for leading the people of God. He is receives a message from the prophet that God will fight for them. And so he leads Israel's armies out the gates, and they go to meet the foe here in 2 Chronicles. And it is a wonderful example that as they are gathering and forming up the day or two before, the armies of the kings before them, they begin to fight amongst themselves. And whatever battles and squabbles they're facing, they begin to blossom until the armies decimate themselves. When the armies of Judah and Israel and Jehoshaphat leads his armies there, all they find are the spoils of war. And that text tells us they are 3 days in the work of trying to carry all the spoils of a battle that they themselves did not fight back to their home. Our eyes are on you. We are told in our text that we are in a battle or in a war. Be strong, my brethren. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we're told in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, we are commanded as Christians, Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus, and he tells them to put on then the new man, to live out what it looks like to be Christ in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, to live out what it means to have been saved by God, to have been made alive by God, to have peace with God and with one another, to live out the gospel. So put on the new man in chapter 4. And what does that look like, except when we come to chapter 6 here, it means and it looks like putting on the armor of God, to reflecting on all that Christ has done for us, to living in light of the gospel, to taking it onto ourselves, into ourselves, reflecting and grounding ourselves in his truth, having the assurance that we have of his salvation as a helmet on our head, the righteousness of Christ protecting us as a breastplate of righteousness. And we need this work in our lives. We need to fight. And as Paul will, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6, he is describing the various areas in life that we as Christians will need to live out this gospel. First, in the church, to love one another, to care for one another. Paul is very much aware that part of where Satan and the adversary will attack is the church. He will attack God's people as they gather together. He will work to divide and conquer, to isolate us and to keep us one from another. He is fine if we want to claim the name of Christ, and he will keep us from influence as he isolates us from others. Not just in the church, but also in our marriage in chapter 5. Marriages and relationships. And relationships between parents and children. Relationships at work. Fighting against sin and temptation in all of these areas and more, all of life, is what we need God's help for. And so God gives us this armor that we looked at last week. But it's one thing to have armor, and it's a whole nother thing to have the strength to wield it, the strength to wear it. And the strength that we will need can only be supplied by God, which is why Paul ends this section in verses 14 to 20, where he describes the armor of God. He ends it in verses 18 onward, talking about prayer. In fact, there is one main word that is used throughout verses 10 to 14. Again and again we see it there in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And then in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in an evil day and having done all to stand. And then at the very beginning of verse 14, stand therefore. That is the command. The command is to stand. And the armor is God's given help for us to be able to stand in life, to have victory. And then he tells us in verse 18 where we get the power to be able to stand. Praying always. Praying always. And there's urgency here. Praying always with all prayer of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All. It is urgent that we pray. We need to be continually in prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And prayer is not optional for the Christian life. It's not like the difference between riding in coach and riding in first class. You know, some of us as Christians, we're just coasting along. Sure, you know, I'm in the middle seat, you know, but at least I'm on the plane. I'm stuck between two people and I've got no leg room, but at least I'm on the plane. I'm not, I don't have an aisle seat. I don't have a window seat. I'm definitely not in first class Christian. Prayer is for all of us. And Paul says to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. To pray always, he doesn't mean that we are to be at all times multitasking, which is really good news for me because I'm a terrible multitasker. My wife and I joke, actually my wife more jokes with me, that I can do one thing at a time. I can get in the zone and I will focus there. And she's amazing. She can knit and carry on a conversation and handle the boy. And she's just like doing all these things. And I'm just thinking, I can choose one of those things. And then I can do the next thing. And then I can do the next. I don't have the mind for that. I'm too simple. He's not talking about always praying. What he's talking about, however, is always being ready to pray. A readiness here to pray whenever it is needed. As we walk in every situation, in any conversation, any difficulty that we face, any question that we're not sure about where to live, what do I say to my boss or to this coworker? How am I going to have this difficult conversation? How am I going to approach this person? How am I going to deal with this problem at work? And I'm not sure how to complete all of these projects on time. I'm not sure what is the wisest course of action here. I'm not sure how to live and what to do in this situation. And all of these questions that we face every single day, we are to be praying for. Is this the image is as if the fire of prayer is always ready, always burning. The coals are there only to be stoked. And that is what we are to be doing, to be watchful to this end, he says. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Part of the way we watch out for one another is through prayer. Often as I make and have the privilege of visiting with those in hospitals, or some of those who are shut in and can't get out as often as they would like, they'll often say something along the lines of, I wish I could do more to help. I wish we could be there to serve in so many ways. I read about this in the prayer bulletin. I wish I could make a meal for that person or do something. But all I can do is pray. And I tell them, that is the best you can do. And I'm not lying at all. I'm not just trying to make them feel better and stroke them a little bit to feel better and then walk out of the hospital room or out of their home and get in my car and think, man, no, really, I wish there is a lot more I wish they could do. The reality is, the most essential thing that any of us need is prayer. And we stand firm through prayer. Prayer is the means by which we lay hold of God's power to stand firm against all the powers of darkness. And he gives us these two descriptions of prayer, to praying always and praying in the Spirit. Praying always and praying in the Spirit. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Is this some kind of mystical, mindless meditation? He is saying that our prayers should be motivated by the glory of God for the glory of God. They're to be motivated and conformed to the will of God. That is, we're not just simply praying for more of what we want. We are praying for what ultimately God wants in any situation of our lives. So as we pray for the suffering to end, we yield ourselves over to Him. As we pray for wisdom about how to deal, young people, with a particular student in your school who is giving you a difficult time, or for a teacher or a class that you may despise, and pray. Submissive to the Lord's will. Adults, praying for your needs as a family, as an individual, praying for what you need, yielded to the Lord. This does not mean that we get to go before God and, Father, I would really like that new car. We have a list of all the things in our lives that we would like to have. A bigger TV, a nicer home. And if we believe it strong enough, God will provide it. Some in our culture teach that if we will simply believe and pray, then God will answer. And if He doesn't answer, then the problem is that we haven't believed strong enough. That is a massive lie. And Christ Himself trusted in God, yet He suffered and died. Paul the Apostle served the Lord, trusted in Him. Does any one of us want to compete with our faith with the Apostle Paul? Yet has any one of us suffered even close to the amount that he has? I can imagine some of today's preachers going to the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, I know you've suffered shipwreck. I know you've been beaten. But if you would just believe the Lord, you would have everything you want. Can you imagine what Paul would do? I don't think Paul has ever seen WWF wrestling, but I imagine he would come up with some of those moves at that time. I imagine he would have a few things to say. And pray in the Spirit is to pray submissive to the will of God. Learning to pray even when life is sour, to find our satisfaction in God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is not a word we use all the time. We don't, children, my children at least, aren't coming home and telling us, Father, I have a supplication for you. Here are a list of my supplications that I would like to offer up. But they know inherently what it is. When they come home and they ask one of us, is there a snack that I can have? And then 5 minutes later, when they're looking for another snack that they can have, can I do this? Can we go outside? Can I play with this? We know what a supplication is. It simply means to make requests. And we are to always be praying and bringing our requests, always ready to bring it before Him. And yet the reality is, when we talk and we think about prayer, there is probably no subject that we could bring up that will immediately cause all of us to feel a little bit of guilt over. Why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray? What are the thieves that rob us of prayer? Perhaps it is that we just don't know what to say or how to say it. Simple. We're just not sure what words to use. We're not sure if we sound good. And so we bow our heads and we're not sure how to begin or how to end or what to say in the middle. And so we find it easier to say nothing at all. But prayer is not beautiful, friend, because we use flowery language or we have all the right things to say. Prayer is beautiful because it comes from a heart that is dependent on God. Where we're simply seeking the Lord. The end of Jehoshaphat's prayer. We neither know, we don't have the power, nor do we know what to do. All we can do is look to you. All we can do is look to you. And one thing that you might want to do, or consider doing to help you learn how to pray, is to get with another Christian here at church throughout the week or to join us on Wednesday night and to just listen to other people pray and to learn how to talk to God. Prayer is often better caught than taught. The heart you can't replace. But we can learn how to pray by having a good example. So I'd encourage you to find one, to join us at prayer meeting as we gather to pray. Listen and learn. Another reason that we may not know what to say is perhaps our hearts are so full and overwhelmed, our souls are in agony, that we just don't have the words to express our feelings. And sometimes grief or suffering overwhelms us to the point where we feel like we are drowning and we just don't have any words. And all we can, we bow our heads to talk to God and nothing comes out. You feel as if there is a stopper stuck somewhere between your heart and your lips. And it is ready to explode, but nothing comes out. What do we do then? Praise God that He has not left us helpless. He gives us His Spirit. Romans, Paul writes in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So that when you and I don't know what to say, God is graciously interceding there with us and for us. We cannot even pray rightly on our own, yet God intercedes and He helps us. Or we may have a wrong view of sin. We think of sin as a small and insignificant problem, so we tolerate it, we give it a place, we justify its presence, excuse it in ourselves. Surely it's not hurting anyone. Surely our problem isn't as bad as someone else's. Surely we have it under control. God is gracious, He'll simply overlook it. But God didn't overlook the small sin of Achan as he hid what was meant to be destroyed, as he hid it in his tent. And He will not overlook our small sins, what we view as small sins. And Christ commanded Peter in the garden, watch and pray lest ye be tempted. And Peter chose, and we can all, I think, sympathize with it. It's late. He's tired. He's been walking around for days with Christ. Stressful situations. It's now late at night. And he's laying down. And Christ is telling him, watch and pray. And he knows Christ has warned him about the fact that he's going to deny him three times. But he's sure it's not going to happen. And Peter chose a nap over prayer, not realizing the danger that his soul was in. Either sin will keep us from prayer or prayer will keep us from sin. There is abundant evidence for this that we see in our own culture. It feels like every week I learn of another pastor, another church leader, another Christian author, who is denying what the Bible clearly teaches. Who has fallen into grievous sin, him or herself. And is out of the ministry or out or being cast out in some way. I can guarantee you that they are They have stopped praying long before that has ever become public. Commenting on this, J.C. Ryle says, "You may be very sure men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world." And perhaps our sin, our struggle, isn't that we view sin too small, but that we view it too greatly. We want to come to God in prayer, but we can't help but see how big our sin is. It's as if our sin has eclipsed the face of God as the moon eclipses the sun. And though we may know that the moon is thousands of times smaller than the sun, yet it is close in our eyes and it keeps us from seeing the brightness of the glory of God. And so we are kept from prayer, kept from gathering with God's people. We feel as if there's too much red in our ledger, that the baggage of our past weighs too much. And so we are overwhelmed with shame, unable to come to God, as if He will not listen to us. Friend, I want us to reconcile with this truth. You are worse than you even know. You are worse than you even know. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So as much and as great as our sin appears to us, we do not even have the whole picture. But the good news is this, that as great as our sin is, and as terrible as it is, it does not compare to the grace of our God, who in and through Christ Jesus satisfies the wrath of God against our sin, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for you. We have peace with God, so that we can know that no matter how great our sin is, it is just an illusion that it eclipses God and His grace from us. We must remember that God does not hear us because of our perfection, but He hears us because of our brokenness before Him. He declares in Isaiah 50:17 that He dwells with those who are humble and contrite, that as they are broken, those who tremble at His will. There are those who, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, Jesus tells us about a Pharisee who goes up into the temple. And he there offers a prayer to the Lord and thanking Him that he's not like the tax collectors and not like so-and-so and not like this other man who's in the temple, wicked as he is. Thank you, Lord, how good I am. And then Jesus tells us about another man who goes into the temple and beats his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, they will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And we are invited, brothers and friends, in the words of Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Friend, this morning, you, if you have never put your faith in Christ alone, you stand under the judgment of God. You stand with red on your ledger, and a weight that you cannot lift in your baggage. And you stand under His wrath. But God has made a way for all who trust in His Son alone. Not in a religious leader. Not in a series of religious practices. Not in attending church or having a good family. But only in Jesus. That there is salvation in Him. There is cleansing and remission of sins through Christ Jesus. Trust in Him. get a proper view of God's grace that will help us as we go to God in prayer. We may also have a big view of ourselves. We believe that we can handle our problems ourselves, our sin ourselves, our life difficulties ourselves. We may believe the lie that God doesn't give us more than we can handle. It is a lie. God has been in the process of giving people more than they can handle from the very beginning. But the truth is not that God doesn't give us more than we can handle, but that He doesn't give us more than He can handle outside of Him. When Paul is plagued with what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and he prays repeatedly to the Lord for him to take it away, the Lord doesn't go to him and say, "Paul, I haven't given you more than you can handle. Come on, just try harder. Gut it out." He tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." God has designed our lives so that we would learn that we cannot live life on our own. God gives us more than we can handle so that we will learn that when we are weak, then He is strong. And so when you are frustrated by your own sin, when you want to grow in grace, in patience, in kindness and love, in compassion and mercy, when you want to be finally freed of your anger or anxiety, pray. Pray. We may have a big view of ourselves. And we may have a big view of ourselves because we have a small view of God. We think that we are where we are and we have what we have and the abilities we have because we have worked harder or known more or sacrificed more than those around us. But the Scripture asks us, what do you have that you have not received? Everything we own, every dollar in your bank account, every shoe in your closet, all of it is a gracious gift of God. Every ability you have. Maybe, young people, your ability in school or your ability on the field or in court or your ability at work, your ability to maintain a garden, your ability to know things and retain information that you have learned, the gift of maybe biblical knowledge, while everyone else is trying to find and looking up in the table of contents which book is where, you're there. And you know all the themes of the Bible. You know what's going on. You've got a handle on the big story. You have a knowledge that is unparalleled to those around you. All of that comes to you by the grace of God. You know, our world looks at the blessings that you have, whether blessings of family or the blessings of an education or the blessings of your desire and your ability to work, all of that, and they call it privilege, and they want you to feel guilty for it. But God looks at it and He says, it is a blessing, and He wants us to feel grateful for it, to rejoice in the One who has given us these gifts. Whatever we have, we don't have because we have earned it or merited it in any way. We have it all by the grace of God. From the lightest breeze that we feel, the sunshine on our faces, it is a gift of our gracious God. God alone is sovereign over all. Every drop of spring rain and every drought, every decision and every choice made by kings and presidents and Supreme Court justices and every member of Congress, including your boss and your manager, including your neighbor, when he puts up something that you don't like, or he cuts down a tree that you particularly like, or his tree is growing over your lawn, and we're getting close to the time in which leaves will be coming down, and it's His leaves that are on your lawn. All of this comes and is governed by the God that has made everything. We have forgotten that He is not just sovereign, that, but He is unchangeable. He can neither improve and become more perfect than He is, nor can He become less perfect and flawless than He is at this very moment. There is nothing in the world and nothing we can do to alter Him. He is unchangeable. We have forgotten that He is eternal. He has neither beginning nor ending. He stands outside of time. He created time. He's the only one who has been able to accurately say, I made time for myself. He made it. He owns it. We fail to remember that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-compassionate, all-merciful, perfect in justice, in happiness, and in love. He has never gained anything. Not from us, and nor from the world that He has made. Our view of Him is too small. We forget that what it says in Psalm 127, 1-2, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for God gives His beloved sleep. We forget what Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We're working so hard to work so hard to do so little. And God tells us without him, unless he is working, we can do nothing. Brother and sister, gaze on the glory and the greatness of God. Meditate on scriptures that we see in Genesis 1. The God who makes all things merely by speaking. Whatever problem, whatever situation you're facing this very morning, how small is it when God makes everything merely by speaking? Meditate on what we see in Isaiah 36 to 37, how God rescues his people when the vast armies of Sennacherib gather around to take him. Look at Acts 12, where Peter is in prison. And the people of God are gathered to pray that he would be released. And God intervenes, sends an angel, and breaks Peter out of jail. Look at Jesus rising from the dead. And look to the day when Jesus will return. Gather with God's people regularly so that we might have our perspectives regularly adjusted. Read good books. Talk with those who talk and think and look to the Lord. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are to be praying for others. Praying always for others. For other believers, all the saints. This includes not just believers in this church, but this includes believers in churches down the road. Which is why we spend time in prayer for other churches. It includes praying for Christians around the world, in China, in Mozambique, in North Korea, in Iraq, and in Russia. Praying for all the saints. We're not to be provincial or small-minded in our prayers. We're not to be selfish in our prayers. All the saints, not just the ones we like. Not just the ones who haven't offended us, but all the saints. We are to pray for them, and not just for all the saints, but he makes a special point to pray for those who teach and preach. He says, and for me, that utterance, that words may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We ought to be praying for Sunday school teachers, for Bible study leaders, and for pastors and missionaries, that they would have utterance, that they would have, that God would give them the words to say, that he would give us freedom in as we study his word, that he would open it up before us so that we can see what is there. Let me pull back just a moment so that to unpack a little bit about what goes on into a message like this. As you do a Bible study, as you prepare for a sermon like this, it is not simply a matter of diagramming sentences and finding the subjects and the verbs and figuring out the main point, although all of that is absolutely essential. A major part of what goes into preparing a message is prayer. Asking God for wisdom to see what is here and to be then be able to, freedom to be able to make that clear. You know, sometimes it feels, as I've talked with other pastors, I've been encouraged to find that they experience the same things. But sometimes it feels as if when you're reading and you're studying, you can break it all down, but it feels like you're banging your head against a brick wall. As if you're getting no purchase, no movement forward. And then at one point, as you pray and you plead, it just opens up. Sometimes that happens on Monday or Tuesday. Those weeks are wonderful. Often it happens on Thursday and Friday. I dread it when the Lord does it on late Saturday night or early Sunday morning. There have been times where I have written everything out, that I've broken down the passage, and I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm uncomfortable with it all. And then I'm laying in bed on Saturday night and I'm reviewing and I'm thinking about the passage. And then all of a sudden, it's as if a light bulb has gone on. And I my wife will know, sometimes I get out of bed, sometimes early in the morning I'm getting up and I'm copy or highlight everything, delete it. We need utterance from the Lord. Paul realizes he is dependent on the Spirit of God to work to preach. And not just to get the words that he needs to be able to preach, but also the boldness to preach them. Because it is terrifying to stand in front of others, especially when you know you were going to be going to a text and it's going to offend someone. When they will not like what you are going to say. I imagine this must have been all the more necessary for Paul. He faced people, the threat of stoning, the threat of imprisonment and beatings. I have not yet received any of those threats. All I get are emails and phone calls and texts and the like. But Paul knows the boldness that is required. And this ought to tell us something. That those who handle the word, including Paul, they're human. They're human. Like any of you, any pastor is susceptible to putting others before God's word. Like any one of you, we are tempted to be silent where God speaks, to preserve and safeguard our reputation, or to keep friends, or to keep people from giving or staying. And Paul realizes how desperate he needs that boldness. Pray for one another, for boldness and for words to share the gospel with those around you. Pray for boldness for your missionaries, for Sunday school teachers, whether they be Sunday school teachers for children or adults. Pray for boldness for your pastors and for other pastors. Pray for wisdom, for words, and for boldness. Pray when you are rich with joy or rich with grief. Do not let sin or suffering silence your prayers to the Lord. Pray. J.C. Ryle says this, "Prayer can lighten our crosses for us, however heavy. It can bring down to our side one who will help us to bear them. Prayer can open a door for us when our way seems hedged up. It can bring down one who will say, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Prayer can let in a ray of hope when all our earthly prospects seem darkened. It can bring down one who will say, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.' Prayer can obtain relief for us when those we love most are taken away and the world feels empty. It can bring down one who can fill the gap in our hearts with himself and say to the waves within, 'Peace, be still.' Oh, that men were not blind to the well of living waters close beside them." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. Father in heaven, oh God, we need you. We need you. Open our eyes, Father, to our weakness and to your glorious strength. Open our hearts so that we might feel your grace when we feel the weight of our sin. Open our mouths that we may stand and sit and kneel before you in prayer at all times, in the Spirit, for all the saints. This we pray in your Son's name, our Savior Jesus. Amen.